We are in the book of James for the last time, maybe not forever, but the last time, at least anytime soon. James chapter 5, looking at verses 13 through 20. Please follow along in your Bibles if you have them. Let's read God's word together. I'll read God's word for us, beginning of verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you use it to shape our lives, to shape our families, to shape our church. Lord, I pray that you will indeed use your word this morning to remind us of your great love for your people and for Lord, our need of you, our Savior and our God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is it. The final sermon in our series in James. We began back in January. I think this is number 12 or 13. I forgot to look that up this morning. I've learned a lot, and I hope that you've also have learned some as well. Particularly, a couple of things I've learned is that James and Paul, if you understood each correctly, complement and even agree with each other far more than I ever realized. I was probably a lot like Martin Luther, who thought that Paul and James were kind of almost arch enemies of theology. And they certainly are not that. I think they agree much more with each other than we realize. I think it helps to see James 2 as a New Testament version of Proverbs, with lots of kind of quick takes on various subjects, and then he moves on to the next one. Most of all, the book of James is a guide to sanctification, right? Kind of salvation is in two parts: justification, something that Jesus has done for us, something that's declared. We're declared righteous by God because of what Jesus has done for us. And sanctification, which follows that, right? The becoming more and more like Jesus as we get older and older in the faith. So what does the Christian life look like? That's what James, I think, answers. Or in other words, James guides his readers through several issues that we'll inevitably encounter as we grow in faith in Jesus. Just to remind you of some of those things this morning, James has taught us how to endure through trials, how to deal with sins such as pride, materialism, and issues of the tongue. That's probably his favorite one to pick on, and probably the one that I know I need to work on probably the most. And the importance of putting your faith to work, right? We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith is never truly alone. It's accompanied by works. And so this morning, we're going to look at the final topic in James's letter, prayer. Prayer is much like mom, baseball, and apple pie. No one is ever opposed to it, at least outwards. When I've offered to pray for someone, I have never been turned down. Not once. Not ever in my life. And when I have offered to pray for, and I can tell you that I can't count the number of people, especially non-Christians, who have asked me to pray for them. Even people who don't believe in God, who are all oftentimes foxhole believers. And when life is desperate, they somehow think, now of course they have a wrong sense of it. They think somehow the pastor has some sort of hotline to God they don't have. But of course I'm happy to serve them and pray for them. By the way, you know that's not true, right? You have exactly the same access to God through Jesus that I do. No amount of seminary training or anything else will change that. But there's also, there's one more story I remember. A friend of mine in a mainline church here in Albuquerque, I'll leave it at that, waxed eloquently to me about the power of prayer. But then he also told me he wasn't sure Jesus was the only way to God. And he said several other things made me think I wasn't sure what he believed. But he believed in the power of prayer. And I think sometimes that's also something that a lot of our non-Christian friends do. They almost worship prayer. And they somehow think that the prayer kind of allows us to kind of control our events, that somehow we're directing God. And as I'm about to talk to you a little bit about that, that's not true. Prayer has power because God has power. And he has invited us to pray to him. So this morning we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at the primacy of prayer, the power of prayer, and the pursuit of sinners. Okay? The primacy of prayer, let's start with that. Look with me at verse 13 through 16, at least the first sentence of verse 16. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So we're supposed to pray when we're suffering, when we're cheerful, when we're sick. Now, I'll get to the sick part in a minute, because that's probably the controversial part that's quite frankly, is hard to understand. Let's focus on praise for a minute. Do you pray? And do you praise? That's my question for you. Do you praise God? Do you take time to sing as part of your devotional life? And you don't have to tell me, you don't have to answer this question out loud, but do you sometimes praise God in the shower? It's a great time. Usually, at least for me, I know that the sound in our shower is really good. Do you pray on the way to work? Praising God for the day. Dear friends, God has given us music, and that's why I'm focusing on with praise, to stir our affections for Jesus. We need that. We need that desperately. Also, the same thing, when you came to worship this morning, and so far we've sung several songs, some of them perhaps are more familiar to you than others, but did you sing? Did you sing loudly? Sometimes I think it's rare that we sing in public, right? We usually sing, there's a couple songs we sing a lot in public. The Star Spangled Banner, right, at sporting events. Used to be at movie theaters, I heard, once upon a time. We also sing Happy Birthday. Those are kind of the two things that we often sing, the two occasions we often sing. And so when sometimes we come to church and we're a little nervous, we're not sure that we're really on key. Take a lesson from a former choir director of mine. Yes, I was in the high school choir in my church, and I am an awful singer, absolutely awful. But she says it all sounds the same to God when it gets to his ears. Okay, so sing loudly. Sing as if you're the only one in the room. And men, especially, I'm going to pick on you, because we're the ones oftentimes that are not singing. Somehow we think it's not manly to sing. Well, David and some other men wrote a whole book of hymns called the Psalms, and they thought it was manly. So please sing. Sing out loud. Even if you're off key, what does it matter? It comes from the heart, and it's for the Lord. Okay, enough about praise. Now, let's talk about what I think your eyes are really drawn to, verses 14 through 16, right? Let's first talk about what this doesn't mean, this whole idea about anointing the sick with oil. There's a Roman Catholic practice called extreme unction. And as far as I understand it, and I'm not Catholic, obviously, but as far as I understand it, when someone who is gravely ill receives anointing with oil from a priest, This person who is on death's door makes a confession of some kind to the priest, and their understanding of things, they're somehow assured of salvation. That's not what's going on here. That's not what's happening. It also doesn't mean that the prayer of faith guarantees physical healing. That's probably the thing that's probably the hardest for us to understand, because it certainly sounds that way, right? It says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, the reason why we know that can't be absolutely true, cut and dried, there's a few reasons. There's a couple of scriptural reasons. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a great example. 2 Corinthians 12, right? He had the thorn in the flesh, right? You're probably familiar with those verses because it ends with God reassuring him that my power is made perfect in your weakness. That was often thought of, that thorn in the flesh, often thought of to be some sort of illness. We know God doesn't always answer those prayers. Jesus in Gethsemane said, not my will, but yours be done. He was asking somehow for this to be taken away from him, if it was anywhere possible. And God, of course, strengthened him for his journey, but did not necessarily answer his prayer that way. But I have an even more obvious example. Look around. All of us are going to pass away at some point. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, had a second funeral, right? So at some point, these prayers for healing are not answered. All of us eventually, our bodies will fail, and we will die. So that's what it is not so far. And before I go on to what I think it is, let me talk a little about the there are two connections between physical sickness and sin. The first one is we have sickness and disease because of sin, specifically through our federal head, Adam. God created a perfect world, but sin has polluted it, right? When God created the heavens and the earth, when he created everything and said it was good, there was no Parkinson's disease. There was no cancer. There's not even a common cold. And I don't think there are allergies from juniper. I certainly hope not. Because I'm not looking forward to new heavens and new earth with allergy pills. So sin polluted it. So we have sin in a general sense to blame for our illnesses. But also, sometimes sin leads to physical suffering. Right? I was reading earlier from Psalm 32, right? Verse 3 and 5. The psalmist is saying that he was wasting away when he kept his sin inside. Before he repented, it says, my bones wasted away all night long. I was groaning. Sometimes our sin leads to physical suffering. Not always. It's not like the man in John chapter 9. You may remember the blind man who sinned in John chapter 9. Jesus heals the blind man. And before he heals him, his disciples said, well, who is it that sinned here? Because there's got to be a reason why he's blind. Was it his parents or was it him? But that wasn't the point. So they're always looking to assign sin for sickness in those days. Now, in our very scientific world these days, we often think that it would never be that way. But again, look at things like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? The very familiar passage about the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking judgment on yourself. That ends with saying, when Paul says, that is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. They were sick and they were dying because of their spiritual sickness. Sin is not good for our health. I mean, think about it. If you're always lying, if you have a problem with lying, or if you're anxious, right, about things to the point where it's sin, those things can become manifest somehow in physical symptoms. If you use things like pornography or alcohol or drugs to self-medicate, again, that's sin that will have a physical effect on your body. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, first, I think it means that a sick person calls the elders to himself. Let's say it's a man. Now, this has to be more than a sneeze, okay? I'm not talking about someone has a cough or a cold, you should call the elders. But if you have a life-transforming illness, and I think to the point where you can't even stand up, I think that's what's happening here in verse 14, where it says, let them pray over him. It'd be kind of hard to do if you're praying over someone and he's standing up. So imagine someone who's bedridden. He calls the elders, and they use this anointing oil. Now that has kind of a reminder of God's presence. It's also a reminder that God sometimes uses medicine to heal. I think it was Mark chapter 6 where the disciples were sent out and they anointed many of the sick with oil. That was kind of the penicillin of the day. That anointing oil was used as a sense for medicinal purposes. And then there's a prayer of faith. And again, if there's not physical healing, there certainly is spiritual healing. And I think that's what James is really driving at. I think he's talking about spiritual healing more than anything else here. That's why he talks about committing sins, you'll be forgiven, confessing your sins to one another, praying for one another. We'll be healed. So I think that's what we're talking about with prayer. So take time to pray. Make it a priority, whether it's praise, whether it's prayer when you're suffering or when you're sick. And make sure to seek God's word. And if you are sick, really sick, call one of the elders. Call us. And we'll gather at your bedside, anoint you with oil and pray. And we'll trust God for the results. So that's the primacy of prayer. Let's look at the power of prayer, verses 16, the last sentence of verse 16 through verse 18. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It goes on to use an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So there's a great example of where Elijah here, right? It's God-directed prayer. God said, Elijah, pray, and this will happen. And certainly. So he prayed, and the drought came. It was a sign of God's judgment for Israel's sin. And then he directed him to pray after 3 years and 6 months, and boom, rain. So sometimes God directs prayer in that way. There are other times when it's important for us to pray and realize our power, when God even doesn't direct us to pray. I want to invite you to turn to Exodus 32 for just a minute. Exodus 32, it's the story of the golden calf. I think I even referred to this last time. You're probably familiar with this passage, but just to remind you what happens, the people are impatient. They are eager to move on. They say they don't know what happened to Moses, this fellow that used to lead us, and his God. And so they encourage Aaron to kind of take the reins of leadership, and especially they want to make these golden calves and call them, and they'll say, this is our God now. And he's the one that led us from Egypt. And starting in verse 7, the Lord has something to say about that. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You see how God is almost disowning Israel. Did you hear the wording? Your people, Moses, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. And verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make you, or make a great nation, out of you. I think we too easily go over those words without really thinking about what's happening there. God is threatening judgment. He's saying, Plan B, I'm going to consume these people with my wrath, and we're going to start again with you, Moses, just like I started it all new with Noah way back in Genesis. Now, if you were Moses, what would you say? And be honest. If it were me, I'd say, I'm a good Presbyterian. Okay, Lord, that's what you want to do. I'll follow you right there. But that's not what Moses does. Moses responds and says, he implored the Lord as God. Said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? And he goes on in the prayer, and he says in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to you, your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. He remembers, he reminds God of the great promises. Moses clings to these promises, these precious promises that God has made to him. It says, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, in real space and time, it looks like God changes course. He was going to do one thing, and then he decides to do something else. Now, we only experience things from the bottom up, right? If you look at God, if you see things from God's perspective, from the top down, it was almost as if I have no doubt that God was saying, was threatening judgment in order to draw out this prayer from Moses. Right? One of my Old Testament professors would call this an intervening historical contingency, meaning that when God threatens something, sometimes someone prays or someone repents. And oftentimes God then relents of the judgment that he had just threatened. That's really something that's pretty extraordinary. That our God is also the Lord. In other words, he is our personal God. He cares for us. He listens to our prayers. He responds to our prayers. But he is also the God of the universe. He is sovereign and majestic and holy and awesome and incredible. It's a great balance. If you haven't seen it, check out the quote from D.A. Carson on page one of your bulletin. I think it's a really good way he puts that. So prayer reminds us of our dependence upon God. The power of prayer comes not from our words or from our faith, but it comes from God and his power. And the object of our faith, of course, Jesus Christ. This is a good reminder because, especially in a book like James, sometimes it comes across, there's like a do-it-yourself spirituality. Right? If I just do this and this and this, if I just control my tongue better, if I can just control my pride, I'll do better. And you want to do those things, but you want to do them prayerfully. It's important to remember, prayer doesn't just ask God to do things as if God is our employee, right? It is an invitation on our part for God to come into our lives and work within us. So we're not directing God to do these things. We're inviting him into our lives, inviting him into our families, inviting him into our family, our church, inviting him into our nation. Prayer invites God into our lives. And it's his power that's at work within us. There's no power in prayer if there's no God to pray to that is powerful. And that's where I disagree with my friend telling you about earlier, who knew there was power in prayer but wasn't sure how that came about. And then finally this morning, there's the primacy of prayer, the power of prayer, and I'm going to roll with the P's, the pursuit of sinners. Pursuit of sinners. Let's read again in verses 19 and 20. The book wraps up with these two verses. My brothers, if there is anyone among you, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's a great picture, almost in the third person, of what God does for us in Christ. This is exactly what God does for us through the work of his son, Jesus. Right? Every one of us wanders. Even some of us have doubts. You remember Job? I talked about Job last week. He had kind of that faith that was bent but never broke. But ultimately, like the prodigal son of Luke 15, God's elect always come home to him. They come home to the Father. And so when we actively pursue those who have fallen through the cracks, for those who are off the grid, I was talking to someone yesterday who said they're taking a sabbatical from church. I said, man, it's time for your sabbatical to be over. I mean, no church is perfect, that's for sure. As long as I'm pastoring this one, it's certainly not going to be perfect here. But anyhow, when we do those things, when we pursue those who have fallen off the grid, we have the same heart as our God, who leaves the 99 in order to pursue the one lost sheep. That's in that same chapter, by the way, Luke 15, with the prodigal son. And this gives me a chance to bring up something I've talked with the elders about just recently. We need to do a better job as elders of shepherding our congregation. I think for some of us, we don't even know what shepherding looks like. We're not even sure what it means because we've never had it done for us. What it really means is that the pastor and the elders, we want to shepherd you. We want to love you. We want to be involved in your lives. We want to pray for you. We want to encourage you spiritually. We want to make sure you have the materials and the things that you need spiritually. Because at least I found sometimes the hard way is that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And we'd much rather be involved in your lives and see perhaps issues coming in your life, like problems in your marriage or other things, and be able to nip those in the bud early rather than late. And so would you pray for us in that regard? We're still trying to figure out what that looks like. But we need to learn to guide, feed, and care for you as under-shepherds for the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be those that do what you know, James describes verses here in 19 and 20. Let me finish with this. It says earlier that the prayer, in verse 16, it says the prayer of a righteous person has great powers that is working. Well, in Jesus Christ, we have the righteous one par excellence, right? We have the one who is perfectly righteous, who is righteous for our sakes. And Romans chapter 8 reminds us all the great promises of Romans chapter 8. One of the promises that's in there is that he is interceding for us. That the perfect man, the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, he didn't just live for you and die for you and risen from the dead for you and one day coming back again to make all things new. While we're waiting for that, he is praying for you. He is interceding for us. He is constantly reminding the Father about us. I believe by name. What a powerful thing it is that Jesus prays for us. So, dear friends, follow Jesus into the life of prayer. Follow him into this life where we pursue sinners. And most of all, have a heart like God does for the lost. Easter's coming up in a couple weeks. Great opportunity to invite someone to church, to breakfast too. You'd be amazed, even in our culture, how often people come to church just on Easter or just on Christmas. Here's a chance for you to bring them here, to meet other people who are like them, who are sinners in need of God's grace, and to hear the gospel, hopefully see the gospel demonstrated. Put your trust and faith in the perfect man of God. He's praying for us, and he will never let go of you. Let's pray.